Well, good morning. You may remember from last week we were talking about the significance of the sacrifice of Isaac and how it paralleled or painted a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus. From a more personal standpoint, we learned last week that Abraham was tested and he had to basically give up his son. And it was a hard thing for him to do. And we saw his life was a preparation. God had prepared him for that point in time. And perhaps this potential loss of his son was a preparation of yet another test that Abraham will have to face today, and that is the loss of his wife. So that's where we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 23, talking about the death of Sarah. verse 1 says that she lived to be 127 years old. And, there's lots of listings throughout the Bible of the different ages of men. But it just is just a little Bible trivia question here. This is the only listing of the age of a woman in the whole Bible. Why would that be? I think it's because it's a way to honor Sarah. Honored her. Seems like all the important things in her life happened at a later age. And she is held up throughout the Bible as a model for women to follow. She was submissive to her husband, even when he was wrong. And Sarah is just a remarkable woman, both spiritually and physically. She, in her 80s, as we have learned, she was so beautiful that she was desired by King Abimelech. He wanted to take her into his harem at 80 years old. So if there's one person I would visually like to see what she looked like, it would have been Sarah, because she must have been a remarkably attractive woman. And as I say, she's held up as a spiritual role model, too, for women. But anyway, verse 2, she died in Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham there went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Genesis is a book of beginnings, and we have seen many things for the first time. Here we see another first in the Scripture. And this is the first time tears are recorded in the Scripture. God saved this touching moment until a spiritual man lost a godly woman. That was the point where God would introduce tears to us in the Scriptures. Reminds us of the verse in the Bible that says that the death of the saints is something that is very precious in God's eyes. And he doesn't expect us to just get over it. He understands there is a time of weeping and of mourning, and he is there with us in these dark times when we lose precious loved ones. He doesn't expect us just to jump back up in the saddle and get going again. No, he knows there is downtime. He knows it's appropriate to mourn and to weep and to shed tears. And that's the picture we have here of Abraham shedding these tears. In Jesus' day, I don't know if this was happening back in Abraham's day, but in Jesus' day, women would wear these little vials, and they were called tear bottles. And if they would weep, they would capture their tears in these bottles. And it was considered a very precious possession for the woman. And she would, at some point in her life, give this bottle to someone that she really loved, someone that meant the most to her. It was a symbol of the depth of her emotions and her love, and she would pass this on. And it's very possible, we read the story of the woman who came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears. It's very possible that she may have used this tear bottle herself, showing the love that she had for Jesus. Tears are a precious thing in the eyes of God. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not. Tears are different in their chemistry. You can take a drop of sweat, let's say, and put it under a microscope, and it will have some salt in it, of course. You could take a teardrop and put it under a microscope. It also will have saline in it. But the composure, I have been told, I haven't seen this under a microscope, but I've been told this, the composure of the saline crystals in a tear are different than any other type of bodily fluid. The saline forms itself in the shape of a cross. Now, I would like to see that, but I have investigated it and has been told this is true. But isn't that an indication that God hides, even in our tears, the cross? There's something very special to God about tears, that he would put a picture of a cross in our tears. So they are unique, and this is the introduction of, in the scripture, the tears, and it shows, I think, the depth of emotion that God has. He's not, one of the facets of God is he's a very emotional God. He's not just a law and order guy. He's a mercy guy, too, and he's not just justice. He's emotional. So we see that here. Well, let's pick back up the scripture, verse 3. Abraham has had his time of weeping and mourning. It says, and Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for burial site here so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. We see in this little interchange between Abraham and the Hittites, we see the difference between Abraham and Lot. You remember Lot, when he came to a point in his relationship with the people of the plains, the people of Sodom, he tried to correct them from something they were doing wrong. No, don't do this evil thing, he said. And remember, their response to Lot was, they said this, this fella came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. Lot built a house. He intended to live in Sodom, and that was his goal in life, to become involved in the culture and maybe get elected to political office in his time and way, and to conform to the culture around him. As a result of that, when he finally came to a time when he had to correct the culture, he was rejected by the people. Now look at Abraham. It's just the opposite. Abraham never built a house anywhere. He always lived in a tent. Even though God said, I'm giving you all this land, Abraham could have had a possessive attitude about it and said, well, I'm going to build me a nice mansion in the middle of this land. No, Abraham always considered himself a sojourner through life. He didn't consider this his land. The New Testament tells us he was always looking towards a heavenly home. And instead of compromising with the culture, Abraham always stood out different. And here we see, with the Hittites, we see the results of this character trait that Abraham has. Sir, they say, you are a mighty prince among us. Not, who is this fellow who thinks he's our judge? They said, no, you are a prince. You are higher than a judge. You are, we consider you a ruler over us. So the big lesson I think we can learn from this communication between the Hittites and Abraham, and this is what I'm going to spend kind of the rest of the message on, is that if you really want to impact the culture today, then you need to show yourself to be different than the culture. Don't do the Lot route, which is compromise and blend in, make yourself indistinguishable from the culture so as to, quote, win the culture to you. No, Abraham did it from a point of separation. He showed himself to be different. And this, I think, is a problem that many in the church have today. We are so concerned about being culturally relevant that we have lost the distinguishing nature of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus said when the church got started, get ready for persecution, get ready for trouble, get ready for rejection. That doesn't sound like blending in. That sounds like standing your ground, standing for the principles that are true and that are taught, were taught by Jesus. But the church today, it's sad to say, is blending in with the culture. It's almost, in some cases, indistinguishable from the culture. We have become, many parts of the church today have become a lot more like a civic organization or a country club or a social organization than we are about a church. And maybe some people think this is the right way to do. Maybe their motives are good. But it's clear from the scripture, as the example we have today, that they're missing the boat. And I don't want, and I'm saying we at Walnut Grove do this. I don't think we do this. But I think we have to constantly watch ourselves and not allow ourselves to compromise to the point that we lose the impact of our witness. We need to be different from the world. Just this past week, Karen and I went to dinner with a couple and had a great time. Check came at the end. The other couple's check, he looked at it and he had a funny look on his face. And he said to us, he says, they only charge us for one meal. There's me and my wife ate and they only charge us for one meal. And he said, did they put it on my ticket? And I said, no, they didn't put it on my ticket. So the waitress came around and he says, you forgot to charge my wife. I'm sorry. She took the ticket and she went back to the kitchen. Now, the world would call that a bonus. The world would say, hey, this is my lucky day. But this fellow, as I believe we would too, said, no, this, I can't accept this windfall, this financial windfall, because it would force me to compromise my ethics to do it. It would make me like a worldly person. She came back and she corrected the ticket. And then he also said something else, which I just thought was really, really sweet. He said very softly to her. He didn't want to give her the impression that he was, some kind of a, he wasn't trying to broadcast his ethics. He said, the only reason I brought this up to you was because I didn't want you to get in trouble. I didn't want your boss later on to say, hey, there's two meals and you only got one ticket. So he said it very quietly to her. And she just had this smile of appreciation on her face. And she said, thank you so much for that. So I just thought he really handled that. Not only did he do the right thing ethically, but he handled it in such a way as to not embarrass her and to not try to lift himself up. But he tried to show her, I'm doing this for you. I don't want you to get in trouble. So that's just a little example of how we should not be like the world. We should be different from the world. We should be just, a step higher in our ethics. Well, let's get back to the scriptures. There's a verse in the Bible, or a little section in the Bible, where Jesus kind of talks about this. Matthew 22. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. They're playing to Jesus' sense of integrity. They're setting him up, but they're trying to butter him up first so that he'll fall into the trap. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" They knew about Jesus because they set this question up. They knew that Jesus was a man of integrity. They knew Jesus was going to say the right thing. What they hoped was that by Jesus saying the right thing, and the right thing was, yeah, you got to pay the taxes. They were hoping that they could drive a wedge between Jesus and the people who hated the Romans. That's an easy thing to do. You find a group of people you hate, it's an easy thing to drive a wedge between one group and this other group. So they were hoping to do damage to Jesus by the fact that they knew Jesus was a man of integrity. It was the Herodians, by the way, that asked him this question. You know who the Herodians were? They were basically those who violently opposed, you know, the Roman rule, and they were looking for a way to get Jesus in trouble. So, here's what he says. "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "So, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God." Every time I read this little story, I am amazed at the wisdom that Jesus had and the ability to not fall into the trap. If you didn't know that answer, you couldn't possibly answer that question without getting in trouble. You either get in trouble with the Romans because you're promoting rebellion, or you get in trouble with the Jews who hate the Romans. So it was masterful the way Jesus asked that question. But there's another point that relates to what we're going to today, which is talking about financial integrity. There is another question that I just believe that Jesus was wanting these people to ask him. It was an unasked question. Look at the answer again. Whose image is it? Caesar's. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God. I believe Jesus wanted them to ask him this. Well, you've answered the question about the coin. But what is God's? What are we supposed to give to God? You're saying give Caesar what he deserves and give God what he deserves. What are we supposed to give God? And I believe if they had asked this question, which I wish they had, he would have responded, "You saw the coin and you saw whose image was on the coin. Now, look at you. Whose image is on you? Whose image is stamped upon your face? After all, we are all made in the image of God." I think Jesus wanted to use this as a teaching point, but they were only interested in tricking him, so they didn't ask the question. But a deep thinker would ask this question, and a deep thinker would want to know, what is the answer to the question? What am I supposed to give God? And Jesus says, "You are made in God's image. Therefore, you yourself belong to God. Everything about you should start out with the fact that you are made by God and you belong to him." It's just like if we make something ourselves, that tool, that item, that toy, that piece of furniture, it belongs to us and is to be used however we see fit. We were made in God's image and we are supposed to be used. We're supposed to live for God the way he wants us to live. Now, in our culture, in the culture at that time, it all revolved around money. And it still does today. Everything revolves around money. So, how we use our money is the best testimony on how we can impact the kingdom of God, how we can change people, how we can show how Christ would want them to live and would want us to live. So, I want you to watch in verse 7 how Abraham uses money to impact the culture that he was in at the time. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites, and he said to them, "If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, the son of Zohar, on my behalf, so that he will sell me the cave at Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you." Now Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people. And he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. "No, my lord," he said, "listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people to bury your dead." Now, understand something, that he's sitting in the presence of the elders. They have already said, "Hey, Abraham, you are a prince among us. You can have any piece of land you want." He heard all this. So now he's called out by name. "I want your cave." So what's he going to say? He has to offer it up again, free. All his friends around him have just offered up whatever land Abraham wanted free. So he's in a kind of a pickle here. You know, he has to offer it for free. And he does. Three times he says, "I give it to you, I give it to you, I give it to you." Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Now, he's offered it for free. Abraham has come back again and say, "I want to pay retail." Now, what you see is happening is the Middle Eastern pattern of negotiating starts up. It starts taking place. Ephron says, "Okay, we're not talking about giving it away again now. Now, I'm going to get the best price I can get. Or I'm going to start with that because I'm going to have to negotiate downwards like we all do when we go to a flea market or a garage sale or something. I'm going to start with retail. And Abraham's going to start with a lower number, and we're going to come to a fair market value on this." So he starts out with what I would call retail. Watch what Abraham does, though. Instead of negotiating, it says in verse 16, right off the bat, Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in and all the trees within the borders of the field, was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. That area is still available for viewing today, by the way. But what do we see here? We see Abraham using his money to try to influence the culture. He could have done what was culturally acceptable at the time. Start negotiating. Ephron starts high, he starts low, and because there's a bunch of witnesses there, they're going to be really nice about it, but they're going to come to a middle ground. No, he doesn't do that. He does basically the same thing he did a few chapters back when he rescued Lot, and the king of Sodom says to him, "Keep all the goods for yourself. You've done a great job. I want you to keep all the goods." And he said, "No, I won't take a single thing from you, not even a thong from a sandal." And why did he say that? I think for kind of a similar reason to why he's willing to pay full retail here. And that is, he didn't want anybody, talking about King of Sodom, he didn't want anybody from that area, from those towns, from that culture, to ever suspect that the reason he came in riding to the rescue was for financial gain. That wasn't his motivation. And he knew if he accepted anything, the impact of his testimony would be gone. Because somebody, and you know how people are, somebody would say, "Oh, he only saved us because he had a bunch of warriors, And he wanted all the goods. He wanted to keep the money. And Abraham said, nobody's going to say that about me. My reputation, as best I can control it, is going to be pure. I'm not going to do anything that would invalidate my reputation. So what does he do here? He says, I'll pay full retail. Why does he say, I'll pay full retail? Well, he could have got away with a lot less. Think about it. He's making a point to the Hittites, a point that they probably never even considered. Remember, there's a group of elders sitting around. They're all hearing this. He says, I'm paying full retail. Why? Because here's the point I think he's making to them. My wife, who I miss, who I loved for so many years, is so precious to me that I'm not going to bargain over her body. I'm not going to try to make money over my wife. Now, we feel the same way. But the Hittites, to them, you have to understand the culture. A woman's a piece of property. You make the best deal you can. You bury her and you go on. So what Abraham is doing here, he's sharing with a foreign culture, a godless culture, a truth that God wants them to hear. And that is, the relationship between a husband and wife is so valuable, it's so precious, that it shouldn't be tainted with negotiating over the price of a burial.
Did you write that down, Dave?
Are you planning on a funeral anytime soon, Alice? But it's something that was foreign to that culture. And for the first time, I think their eyes were opened up. And they said, oh my gosh, I never thought about that. He really loved his wife. Maybe I should hold my wife a little higher in esteem. But think about it. I think that's what Abraham was doing. Because it would have been so easy for, and expected for him to do it. What is the relationship? What's the point of today? The point, again, we need to use our resources, just like Abraham did, to impact the culture. To do things that may not make sense financially, they may not be the most efficient thing, but they change the thinking, they change the hearts, they change the minds of the culture. See another example in the New Testament. One man, rich young ruler, he was asked to give up all his riches and follow Jesus. Jesus said, I promise you, you'll have riches in heaven. He said he went away very, very sad. He was not willing to use his financial resources to change the culture. You have another man by the name of Zacchaeus. Just by Jesus having dinner with him and just by being in the presence of Jesus, he stood up and said, Lord, right here, right now, I'm giving away half of all my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, I'll reimburse them fourfold. Now, I think it was fourfold. Think about what that did to the room full of people that Zacchaeus was around. He's around his tax collector buddies. They've been cheating, skimming, saving their whole life. And here they see one of their greatest tax collectors, one of the guys who does it best, stand up and say, I'm giving away half of everything I own to the poor. Why? Because I've been taking advantage of the poor. Think of the impact that that had on that group of people. There's no telling how many of those people turned to Christ because of what Zacchaeus did. We're not told, but I know it had a powerful impact, just like Abraham had a powerful impact on the Hittites. Just like Abraham had a powerful impact on the people of the king of Sodom's time there. So what we do with our money, it will have a significant impact, not only on the world, but on eternity. Now, I know people at Walnut Grove are a very generous and giving people. I'm not really preaching this to you. I'm preaching it to me, okay? Because this is something I need to constantly hone and work on. We are a very generous church, and we have done so much for so many people, and I want to keep on doing that, and I want to learn from you guys your spirit of generosity. But with my faults, there is one thing that I have learned that I want to pass on to you, and I've said this before, but it's a good time to say it again, and that is this. God is a God of math. If you cut corners financially, whether it be just being cheap or cheating or taking advantage of a situation or whatever, if you do that, I am convinced from my personal life that you won't get away with it. God will find some other way to cost you what you thought you were saving. It's just happened to me too many times. I know it's a fact. And on the other side of the coin, if you are generous, if you are selfless, and you have a desire to help other people, and you give sacrificially, and you give generously, God will also reimburse you for it. I believe that to be true, honestly. I've seen it happen too many times. Now, you say, you mean he'll reimburse you spiritually, or he'll reimburse you financially? I know you're thinking that question. The answer is yes to both. Let me give you a scripture to prove it. Luke 18:28. This is actually after the rich young ruler had just walked away. Disciple says, what about us, Jesus? We've given up. You asked him to give up everything. We've given up everything for you. Peter said to him, we have left all that we had to follow you. Truly, I tell you, Jesus said to them. And he could have said this. He could have said, well, Peter, you didn't really have a lot, did you? I mean, come on, this guy had a lot of money. And all the disciples, with the exception of Judas, were poor. All right? He could have said that, but here's what he says. I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much, here it comes, in this age and in the age to come. So God promises, Jesus promises, if you are generous, if you give sacrificially, I'm going to reimburse you now and later. It's a win-win situation. You say, wait a minute, I don't see anything in there about money. It says sisters, brothers, children, whatever. How did the story start out? It started out with a rich young ruler. And Jesus said, give away your money. And he walked away sad because he couldn't do it. This lesson that Jesus is teaching us started with talking about money. So money applies to it also. Now, I'm going to kind of close with this. I've given you a lesson. I've given you reasons for being generous, for not being selfish, for not being stingy. But let's put some shoes on it. How do we do it practically? What are some ways practically that we can bless others, we can change a culture, we can impact the world for God on a practical level? What can we actually do? I've listed a few things. There's nothing magic about these. They just kind of popped in my mind. I'm sure I could get a lot of great other suggestions from you. But here's what I came up with. Pay for somebody's groceries. You're in line at the store, and you see a little old lady who maybe, you know, she's having to put something back maybe because she doesn't quite have enough or whatever. Why not pay for the groceries? You see somebody with bald tires on their car. Why not put tires on their car? Invite somebody to a nice dinner, somebody who's not expecting it, and pay for the dinner. Why am I slip for your microphone, for your pastor? Tip the guy who's not expecting a tip. You know, there's a lot of things that areas. I'm thinking God's telling me to shut up. Let you go here. I'm almost done, though. Hang on, Lord, just a little bit longer. A lot of people don't expect tips that do certain things, and it blesses them because you're telling them not only here's something for you. You're telling them, you did a good job. It makes a nice... Somebody saying something? Okay. All right. Give a gift card to Ingles or Walmart or to a restaurant or something to somebody. Here's something. Give away your used car instead of trying to sell it or trade it in. I'm getting kind of radical now, aren't I? That's a pretty big thing. But sometimes you got an old car, it's got a little life left in it, you're not going to get that much for it anyway. And there's somebody that really needs a car. I'm not saying just randomly give it to somebody. I'm saying when God puts before your vision somebody who needs a car, and you've got the car, consider giving it to them. Babysit for a stressed young mother. Make a house payment for someone. Make a car payment for someone. Give somebody a manicure or pedicure. Not yourself, but, you know, allow them to get a manicure. Now, that was Karen's suggestion. I was going through these, and she said, put manicure or pedicure, mani-pedi in there, she said. I said, okay, so I'll put it in there. So there's Karen's. Take a visitor who comes to church out to lunch. Even if they're from out of town and they're never coming back again. It doesn't have to be something you get a return for. Bless them. Just say, hey, though you're out of town, glad you came, let me take you out to lunch. These are the kind of things. You don't know where that's going when you go out to lunch with them. Those are the kind of things that can impact people's lives. Start a savings account. Save between $100 and $500 in this account. As you're saving it, ask the Lord to show you what he wants you to do with that money. And you'd be surprised what he will show you. So, I would ask you for some more suggestions, but I'm already over time, and my microphone's probably going to fall off again. But in the meantime, let us use our money to confound our culture, as Abraham did, knowing God will richly reward us. We get a double reward. You really can't lose. He will reward us now, and he will reward us in eternity. Now, there is one danger. I should point this out, and I'm going to close with this. There's one danger in doing this. You could turn out to be like a man by the name of Oscar Schindler. You know who Oscar Schindler is? He was a fellow during World War II who took it upon... He was a very wealthy man, and he realized the Jews were being exterminated, and he used his worldly wealth to save, as it turns out, 1,100, him personally, 1,100 Jews were saved from the death camps because of what he did. There's a movie, Schindler's List. If you haven't seen it, you need to see it. I haven't seen the whole movie yet. I've seen a couple spots of it, and I can't wait to watch the whole movie. But this week, I watched the last scene from the movie. It is one of the most powerful scenes you'll see in a movie. It's him in this big room, and all 1,100 of the Jews that he personally saved are in this room with him. And one of the people gives him a gift, and it's a ring, and it's got inscribed in Hebrew the expression something like this: if you have saved one person, over time, you have saved the whole world. And they give him this ring. And Schindler starts breaking down, crying. And they come around, they hug him. And when he could talk again, he says, I wasted so much money. I could have done so much more. And they keep patting him on the back and say, look around at the people. Look what you have done. He says, no, you don't understand. I could have done so much more. I think I'll just hold this. And he points to his car. And he said, I didn't need that car. I could have sold that car, and 10 more people could be in this room right now. And he pulls a pin out of his jacket. He said, this pin is made of gold. He said, I could have gotten 2 more people for this pin. And they keep trying to comfort him. And it's... beautiful scene. You really need to watch it and watch the movie if you haven't seen it. But the point is this. He sold out. He got radical. And that could happen to you. That's a danger, okay? If you decide to start living this type of a lifestyle, you might turn into a guy like Schindler, and you might lose everything. And I say that tongue in cheek. He saw the value of changing a culture. I'm not sure about his Christian position. I don't know. I've heard that he wasn't even a Christian. But he modeled for us what Jesus would do, I believe. And it shows that when you get to the end of the road and you look back, it shows what really was important. It wasn't the car. It wasn't the pen. It was the people around me. And I could have done more. So that's just my encouragement for you this week. Live a life so that your financial activities, and that's the kind of culture we live in today, will have an impact on a world that needs to see Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for yet another beautiful day. We thank you for this teaching of yet another teaching that Abraham has taught us. What a great man of faith. He's taught us how to live our life in such a way as to deny ourselves and to have an impact on the culture. Lord, I pray this week we would have an opportunity, all of us, to impact the culture. And we would say no to ourselves, and we would say yes to showing a difference and doing the generous thing to impact the culture. Lord, we know that you will reward us, but we're not even doing it for the reward. We're doing it because we know that's what you want us to do. And we thank you for that. We thank you for this precious time again today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.